All right, we started a brand new series on the book of Acts. And one of the things that I think is really, I said it a couple weeks ago, but interesting about the book of Acts is essentially the beginning of the church. Luke, who was writing a letter to his buddy Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke, wrote and documented the life of Jesus. And then he continued on in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles. What did the apostles do once Jesus went back into heaven? Holy Spirit comes down, and they have a mission to go to the entire earth and spread the mission, spread the name, spread the good news that God has, in fact, done something. And one of the things that I think, just being in the church world for a while, is really interesting about church that we get wrong is that for some reason, the people who are the most devoted to God oftentimes are the people who are the least accepting of people who are undevoted to God. You've probably experienced this, and depending on your church background or your history, you know, in religion and Christianity, you've probably experienced this at a number of different places, at a number of different institutions, that it seemed like the more devoted people were to God, the more serious people were about their faith, the more mature they were, the more it seemed like they just, it's almost like they had blinders on to the rest of the world. They didn't have anybody in their friend group that wasn't already a Christian. And it was this feeling of exclusivity. It was like it's this clique that you can't break into and you wish you could because you're kind of interested and you've got some thoughts, but you went and you showed up and it seemed like everybody already knew everything. And it seemed like there was just this sense that those the most devoted to God were the most exclusive of people who weren't devoted to God or who were investigating God. And it's one of the things that as I study the church, what I find it to be fascinating about it is we as a church are essentially an organization. Let me give you kind of like a brief like survey of this thought process. But we as a church, there is the church as a whole, right? The universal church, so everybody who has placed their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus. And then there is the individual local churches that make up kind of the community of faith or the communities of faith. And anybody who studies organizations or organizational leadership, you know this. As an organization, we are perfectly created to get the outcome that we are currently experiencing. We are perfectly created to get the outcome that we are currently experiencing. In other words, if any job, any organization, whether it's an organization that's a nonprofit, a for-profit, a sports team, a classroom, an educational institution, you are currently experiencing the result that the confines of your thoughts and your structure create. And for me, I'm kind of an organizational leadership junkie. So just kind of, in case you don't care, let me just tell you why this stuff is just fascinating to me and why I think that everybody should care because, or maybe you shouldn't care, but maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're just thinking, man, this stuff is interesting, but I'm not that compelled by it. The church is one of the most dynamic, in fact, it is probably the most influential organization in the history of the world. And what we look at and are studying is the genesis or the beginning of that organization. But there are some things that's with every organization where there was a start and there was an idea and there was a potential, but then it kind of got misplaced. Not too long ago, I was at my daughter's daycare, and if you have a kid in daycare, then you know this. At some point, your kid transitions from one school to the other school, and when they do that, they get all the parents together, and they say, now let me tell you about our school and what they do, and it was fascinating. So our daughter, Ava, went from the baby house at Creative Preschool, which, by the way, if you're a parent and you don't send your kid to Creative, you don't love your kid, okay? Just want you to know that. But when you go from baby house to big house, they do this big parent meeting, and it's about 10, 15 parents that are in the room, and they sit down and they tell you all the things that you just thought that they were doing that actually has purpose and meaning behind it. You learn that, you know, how they have the progression of drawing pictures and that you'll, you know, start through the house in the middle of the page with one color, then it'll go to the bottom, and then it'll have multiple colors and a bunch of other stuff. You start to learn about how they do block time, so I just think like kids play with blocks, right? Like, that's what I did. You just put a bunch of things together, and you had the one kid that was a jerk in the class and just knocked them all over. Well, what I learned is they're basically learning fractions through these blocks, through some of the language and the verbiage that they use. And about halfway in, Dr. Pam, who directs all of Creative, she said, and here's our staff, here's who they are, and here's our newest staff member, and she's been on staff for 8 years now. And I'm thinking, good grief, because when I walk through, there are ladies who still work there today who were taking care of me when I was in the baby house because I went to creative preschool. So they have incredible employee retention. Now, I just say this to qualify everything I'm about to say, why it matters, at least to me through organizational lens, is to say that when we got done with the whole meeting, like all the parents are sitting there talking about, and like they're like setting up play dates and like, oh, can you meet at like the water fountain at like 7 or 10 or what can you do? And I got the director side and I'm like, hey, can we talk about employee retention and strategy? Like, how do you recruit high caliber and high quality employees? How do you recruit high quality talent and then keep them for the longest time? So we're discussing all this. And here's why this matters. Because what we've all experienced in the church world, whether we acknowledge it or not, is there's oftentimes a tension when it comes to people who are a part of the church and people who are outside of the church. Or people, well, I would say that, people who have professed faith and belief in Jesus and folks who are wrestling with it, are thinking about it, aren't sure of it. And we grew up in organizations that the organizational structure that is created is one that's almost an insiders versus outsiders. But what's fascinating to me is that was not the case in the early church. But I think that they faced the same tension that we face of insiders and outsiders. If you've got a company, this is, do you focus on customer service or new customer sales? This is if you're in the school world, you know, do you go and study or do you hang out with friends? I mean, you only have so much time, you only have so much resources, and so what do you focus on? Well, the church had a problem. It was a good problem, but it was a problem that all of a sudden a massive amount of people became Christians. If you've got your Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has, by the way, died, come back from the dead, showed up for about 40 days, told all of his really close followers, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait for it. The Holy Spirit's going to come down. The Holy Spirit came down as the Holy Spirit would work in Peter. Peter would stand up and give this sermon. The sermon was a pretty convicting sermon. In fact, I don't think this would be a good advice to give somebody as like a first sermon, but this was Peter's first sermon. It basically went like this. People of Jerusalem, in fact, this was a pretty much a Jewish audience. He would say, many of you were here about 50 days ago when Jesus was crucified. In fact, many of you were the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But let me tell you, the one who you wanted to crucify was the Messiah. He was both God and he was Savior. To which point it says that they were basically cut to the core and thought, what do we do? Now, I want you to imagine you're going to temple and you're just, you know, spending there and you're hanging out. And all of a sudden, this guy stands up, gives a sermon, and you come to the realization, as many people would have stayed in Jerusalem, you can't come to the realization that you, in fact, were the one or one of the ones who was responsible for Jesus being crucified. And the funny thing about his sermon is, he gives no application at the end. We talked about this last week. This is how you know he was brand new to preaching, because at every sermon, at the end of the sermon, right, there's a, okay, so what do I do with what I've just heard? So his message was, hey, you killed him. He was the Messiah. In fact, you yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, but God made him Lord and Savior. And they're like, cool, man. Like, what do we do with that now? Like, that's, what is the application to the sermon? So this is where we pick up in verse 37. They said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, they said, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, uh-oh, we made a mistake. We killed him. So what do we do about it now? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So with many other words he bore witness, he continues to exhort them in saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, this was wonderful, and this was a problem. I want you to imagine, just kind of turn on your imagination thinking caps. Okay, we're going preschool on us. Imagine that you had followed Jesus around for the last couple of years, and you had heard him talk, and you hadn't really done a bunch of the ministry, but you had watched him do ministry. And Peter stands up and he gives this sermon. Oh, Peter, that was a good job. That was a good job. Now, what do? Repent, be baptized. And all of a sudden, this massive line forms. And 3,000 people, I mean, you go from literally no church experience at all, never even having had the Holy Spirit, to all of a sudden, you are now responsible for a mega church. What is your assimilation process, Peter? How do you take someone from randomly attending or attending from time to time or marginally interested to being fully devoted to a follower of Jesus? So what do you do now that you have a mega church on your hand? And here's where I think the tension was. You have 3,000 people that you're responsible for, yet and still you have this mission. As Jesus would say in Acts, he would say that you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to be my witnesses in your city, in your state, in your country, in your world. Matthew, in Matthew 28, he would record it like this. He said, I want you to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In other words, people who don't have faith in Jesus, I want you to help them to have faith in Jesus, and then I want you to teach them all that I have taught you. But you only have so much time. You only have so much availability. And you have 3,000 people to care for. And a mission to take this message to the entire world. And I think they faced, perhaps, the tension that churches and Christians still face today. Which is, how do I balance maturing believers in reaching people who aren't engaged in faith? How do I balance maturing believers in reaching people who are not engaged in faith? And perhaps for you, again, this is your church experience. You maybe grew up in a church that chose one or the other. They were a church and they did such a great job at reaching out. I mean, they just reached and reached and reached, and people came to faith, and people came to faith, and people came to faith. Or you went to a church that people, it's like they had the same crew there. I mean, they knew the word. They knew the scripture. I mean, they had this depth. They had this discipleship. But it just didn't seem like there was mission, or at least that it was working. And you got the mission church that does a great job of reaching, but it just seemed like there's not the depth. And you got the one that's so deep, but it just doesn't seem like there's any width to it. And it's because every church faces this tension. In fact, I would say, every Christian faces this tension. This is the tension inside of you and inside of me that makes us think, I want to grow in my faith, but I only have so much time. I want to grow my faith, and I want to help other people come to know Jesus, but I don't know if I have the time to do both. I mean, how do we balance that? And I think that was the tension the early church faced. And again, they have no knowledge of church structure. They have no knowledge of organizational leadership. They can't look back for centuries and centuries and centuries like we can and say, how in the world has the church through history been able to manage this tension? They just had Jesus, who from time to time would be asleep on a boat. And it would be going nuts, and it would be about to drown, and Jesus would say, hey, you know, you have little faith. Hey, just cut it out. You know, rain, stop. Wind, chill out. You know, and they'd be like, oh my gosh. And now, here, care for all of this. So what we're about to read is what they did with no institutional knowledge, but full knowledge of Jesus. Acts 2:42 summarizes. So they devoted. That devoted is not a we used to devote, but it's a continual. It's as if he's saying they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. These were the guys who walked around, talked, followed Jesus. These are the people who, when Jesus showed up for 40 days, he would begin to unpack and say, this is how what you've just experienced in my death and resurrection interfaces with the Old Testament or the scriptures as they had it. So they devoted themselves to the scriptures, basically. To the fellowship, to being in community with one another. To breaking of the bread, that means eating together, but that absolutely also included communion, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And that was it. In church, we like to try to get really sophisticated and say, oh man, we have to have all these different tools and these different pieces and these different resources for spiritual growth and maturation. How are we going to mature believers? And they didn't have any of it. They just said, okay, we need to know. We need to know God well. We need to know what he said. We need to know what he commanded. We need to know how do we live out this faith. And we need to be in community with one another. We need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to be breaking bread. We need to be, you know, to regularly practicing the idea of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And we just need to actually eat together too. And we need to be devoted in prayer. Now, I realize if you have been in a church for a long time, this is by no means revolutionary. No one's like, no way. I didn't even think about reading the Bible. You know, I didn't even think about praying. Wow. You know, Ben, can you say that again? You know, I didn't think I got all of that. But you know what's interesting? Churches have a terrible track record of departing from this. In fact, almost every significant church, if you ever study how denominations start, if you ever start how, learn how church movement or revival starts, it almost always starts with this as the core idea. I'll give you two examples. Number one, the Methodist movement. John Wesley. Some of you perhaps grew up in a Methodist church. Methodist churches were not started by a guy named John Wesley who decided, you know what, I am inspired by God and slept at a Holiday Inn last night, and so I'm going to give this sermon, and I'm going to start a brand new denomination. Everybody get on board. It started primarily in London. And as he was in London, he would get small groups of believers together. He would gather people in small groups. It was supposed to be an internal church movement inside of each churches, tell people to return to fellowship with one another, and they would study the scripture. They would study, and they would be so devout in studying the scripture. You know what they called them? They said they were methodical. They said that they were Methodists for how methodically they studied the apostles' teaching in God's word. And it grew. People, man, they just started to grow. They started to grow. And they started, and people started to come to know Jesus, and they would just grow. People would come to know Jesus, and they would just grow. They would pray together, and they would serve the poor together. And this eventually gained so much traction because it was different, that all of a sudden, people left and right were placing their faith in Jesus, and people were growing in their relationship with him. Fast forward a little bit. There was a recently, a lot of times we look at those things that are kind of older and historical. There's recently a gentleman who was out in California. He had pastored a number of churches before. And as the story tell goes, as I've heard it, is that he would eventually get to a church that he actually liked. That being, he probably liked the people and the location because it's in Southern California, and who wouldn't like it, right? And so he decides, this is what we're going to do. I am going to start to teach through, basically run through all my material. I'm going to start teaching through the Bible. Verse by verse. And next Sunday, come back, we're going to get through it. Next Sunday, we're going to come back, we're going to, you know, continue on chapter, two chapters. We're just going to go verse by verse by verse. And a pastor not too long ago named Chuck Smith, who started a church called Calvary Chapel, or who took over a church that was called Calvary Chapel, and they eventually would start another church. And somebody would take that idea and start another church, that we're just going to be devoted to the scriptures. We're just going to be devoted to knowing God's word. And to this day, there are, and this was, Chuck Smith died about 2 or 3 years ago. There are thousands of Calvary Chapel churches. Not because there was no other churches that existed, but because they decided we are going to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And we're going to be devoted to that. None of this is wildly overwhelming, but let me just ask you. Acts 2:42, is it true of you? Are you growing in the, if you're in here and you're a Christian, are you growing in the apostles' teaching? Are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus and God in the Bible, the scriptures? Are you engaged in fellowship with other believers? Are you regularly communing, dining, and celebrating the Lord's Supper? And are you devoted, especially with other believers, in prayer? This is the process for spiritual growth. It was at the beginning and it is now. And I'm telling you, we have such a tendency as a church to wander away from it. And about this point, if you're kind of tracking with me, you're thinking, okay, well, that sounds good. But the premise of this whole thing is that churches can become very exclusive. Here's what I have found when churches do this right. What happens to churches who do this right is the exact opposite. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. I love that. They were just, as they studied God's word, as they met together, as they prayed together, they were just in awe of God and in awe of what God was doing. Many wonders, signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any has need. By the way, this is not like the foundation for early socialism. What had happened mostly in their day was that people would go for Passover. They'd go to Jerusalem for Passover, and they'd stay for Pentecost. It was about 50 days, and people would stay. And if you lived in Jerusalem, it was the Jewish custom that you had to have people at your house, and you couldn't charge anybody for anything. And so now, buddy's been in my house for 50 days sleeping on the couch, and he's still here because he professed faith in Jesus. And what are we going to do with this guy? Well, I'm broke. You're broke. You're broke. You got some land. Sell it. Cool. Because we need to eat somehow. And so this sense of generosity sprung up. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and I love this, having favor with all the people. This is beautiful, because the result of what they experienced with this internal community, with this internal depth and maturity, with this internal growing in their faith, was not a sense of exclusivity where they had blinders on to the rest of the world. It resulted in influence with all people. I think depth of maturity with you and God ought to result in influence with people who are outside of the faith. But isn't it true? Oftentimes it's the opposite. Because you're holy, and you know the Bible, and you're more moral, and you don't understand how people could do that or be like that. I think what they got is, we believe that God so loved us, he saw us in our sinfulness, and didn't wait for us to become unsinful, but realized we couldn't unsin ourselves. We couldn't unmess ourselves. And so he sent his son to die for us, that we would have ultimate grace, ultimate love, ultimate acceptance, ultimate forgiveness, and we were now empowered to live for him. And so we're not going to wait and passively sit by and exclude ourselves to our holy huddles. There is a mission to accomplish. This is how he ends in sin. This is the result. So praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's the point. Here's the point of this entire sermon. The maturity of the insiders ought to produce influence with outsiders. The maturity of insiders, the depth of insiders, ought to mature to a point where it develops influence with people who are outside of the faith. And if you're here and your story is the opposite, that this whole believer, non-believer, I mean, you're just wrestling with God. You're just wrestling with this idea of God. You're just wrestling with this idea of Christianity and of Jesus. And how could he? I mean, it's like you want to believe, but it's just there's just so much to believe. There's so much to it. And you're kind of sifting through the whole thing. Isn't this true? That part of the biggest hurdle when it relates to you coming to faith, coming to believe, coming to trust in Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with the fact that you have experienced insiders who you wanted to be nothing like because they were so incredibly exclusive and judgmental. And it felt like if you didn't grow up in the family that had this institutional knowledge, you were not welcome. The early church was not like that, and neither should we. Our maturity, as we grow in our faith, we ought to come to an increasing awareness as Christians. We ought to come to an increasing level of maturity as Christians that drives a mission, not exclude us from it. It's kind of like this. I talked earlier, do you focus on customer service or sales? Here's a great organization will tell you. If you have great customer service, you won't need to spend as much time on sales because you'll have so many referrals you don't know what to do with them. That's why we go to Chick-fil-A, right? I get an amen, right? How many Polynesians do you want? I don't know, 100. They're like, all right, here's the box, you know? Sweet. But isn't that true? That it's not an either or, they fuel each other. This is like a football team saying, man, should we work out or should we play football? I don't know. It's like, yes, you should do both. One should fuel the other. You shouldn't have to choose between one and the other. There should be this sense that one fuels, one creates, one makes the other. It's not an either or, it's a both and. I think the thing that drove them is they understood this, and they understood that frankly, they thought Jesus was coming back, and because Jesus was coming back, they thought, we have got to take these people, we've got to grow them, and we've got to mature them, not for this individualistic expression of faith. It's because we have got to create people who understand this, who get the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God, the fact that God did not sit in eternity and say, you know, nope, 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 lightning bolt, lightning bolt, lightning bolt, judge, judge, judge. God sent his son, and they felt like everyone needs to know, and we have got to invest and mature the people who have this faith so that they can know what they have faith, know what they have belief, know how to live in light of this so that they can have influence with people and help people who don't have faith to come to faith. That the core of people wrestling with God and Jesus and Christianity should be people wrestling with God and Jesus and Christianity, not wrestling with how much they like or dislike the exclusivity of the Christians they experience. This is why we as a church, we just reject this idea. You know, is it more about believers or non-believers? It's like, yes. Yes, absolutely. Because there is a mission that God has called us to. There's an influence that God has called us to. And as soon as my depth of maturity stops with me, I have given up the mission that God called part of my maturity to be effective towards. Let me give you a picture of what I think this looks like. When I was, just graduated from college or somewhere right in that neighborhood, we went on one of our last family vacations. And by that I mean, you know, just my sister, my stepmom, my dad, and I. And we were going out to my grandma and my grandma and her, she had a twin, identical twins, and they were both turning, I think they were turning like 90 at the time. And so we went out to Reno to celebrate this. And our family is not good at traveling because we get bored after about 3 days. So we went to Reno for a couple days and we just got real bored of the rest of our family. Like, all right, we're going. We're going to go to see Yosemite and we're going to go, you know, to Lake Tahoe. And this was not a part of the planned trip. We just, you know, I guess we're antisocial. So we just started driving around kind of that part of the country. And we went to Lake Tahoe. If you've never been to Lake Tahoe, man, it's a beautiful place. I mean, the elevation, it's one of the highest elevated, it's the highest elevated big lake in the entire world, or at least in North America. And it's one of the biggest lakes, but it's also one of the deepest lakes. And I remember seeing this, and it's beautiful. Again, if you've ever been there, if you live in Tallahassee, you're like around here, then you've seen like plenty of lakes before, right? And they just got like some swamp stuff around. And you're waiting for the gator to come like kill everybody. But in Lake Tahoe, I mean, it's like surrounded by mountains and this beautiful thing. And you know, if you don't believe in God, go to Lake Tahoe because you're like, this is bananas, okay? And so I'm looking at this thing. And I remember reading this sign as we're at one of the overlooking points. And it talks about the average, you know, how wide it is. It talks about how high up it is. And it talks about the depth of it. And this is what it says. It said that if you were to cover the state of California, if you were to spring a leak in Lake Tahoe, Lake Tahoe would have so much water in it because of how wide it is and because of how deep it is. It would cover the entire state in about 14 inches of water, the entire state of California. I thought, wow, that is a picture of how I feel the church ought to be. When we gather together on Sundays, there ought to be such incredible width, yet incredible depth, that when we leave, if it were to cover our city, it would cover our entire city with the love of Jesus, with the grace of Jesus, with the mission of Jesus. So let me ask If you're in here and you're a Christian, let me ask you two questions. Number one, and this one's so important. Are you growing? Are you maturing in your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Are you learning more about the apostles' teaching? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Scripture and your devotion to God? Are you growing in prayer? Are you growing in fellowship? Are you growing in the breaking of the bread with other believers? Oftentimes we live in a Christian world or in a world of Christianity where it's so easy to be marginally engaged in faith but not actually growing in it. Are you growing? How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? How's your time in community? How's your time in fellowship? Number two, if you are, is it siloing you from the mission of God, or is it driving you to engage in the mission of God to love a hurting and a broken world? Is your maturity driving mission, or is your maturity driving exclusivity? I think many of us have bought into a version of maturity that is devoted to God, but blinders to the mission of God. I hope and I pray that we become a church like the early church insofar as it was devoted to God and it reached people constantly. I hope we are a Lake Tahoe as we continue to grow. I hope our depth drives our width, and there's just so much volume that when we leave these doors, it covers our city. That's my hope and our prayer. That's our mission and our vision. That is our love God, make disciples, be great neighbors, all combined. So if you're here again, you're a Christian. Are you growing and are you reaching? Are you growing and are you reaching? And if you're in here and you're not a Christian again, you're kind of wrestling with Christianity and you're just on the fence about 100 different things. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been burned. Maybe you've been through just so many stuff. And it's not that you're even anti-God. You're just, good grief, there's just so much. And you've got one hand on the door about to walk out. Let me ask you this. How much differently would you think about Jesus? How much differently would you think about faith if the people of faith, I mean, the most devoted, the most core, were not the most exclusive. They were the opposite. What if they were the most engaging and the most winsome? There was just something about what they did and who they were that was wildly attractive. You might not ever believe it. You might question it. You might think, I don't even know how anybody can believe it. But I like what I see in that person. My guess is you would think differently about God, about Jesus, and perhaps you might even give it a chance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the fact that you have called us as a community to grow, to know you better, to know you well, to be increasing in our devotion to you, Jesus. I pray, and we thank you, God, just like we sang a few minutes ago, we believe that you're God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. God, we believe that you are three in one. We believe in your death. We believe in your resurrection. We believe that you will come again, God, and we will be risen with you. And God, we pray for our time here on planet Earth, that as we are consumed with knowing you better, we would be consumed with helping other people to know you better as well. I pray that we would be growing with you first and foremost. And in that growth, it would drive a depth that would fuel the mission that the entire world needs to know, the extraordinary story of a God who so loved us, you did not expect us to simply be good people. In fact, the opposite. In light of our inability to be good people, you gave your Son to die for us so that we could be made right with you and we could actually live for you. Not to make you happy, but because you are already happy with us. I pray that that would engage a world of folks who are lost, hurting, broken, unsure, unengaged, that they would come to know you. our perfect, loving, heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.